Well, I got back from these last trips and started to hear of what's happening here at Glen Eyrie. And I began to wonder if some of the emphasis that I've given in the past needs to be modified now and sort of. That's right. I'll wait until after you let me know. Okay? As I travel around and talk with our staff and related people to our work, a number of things continually come to the surface, subjects that seem to be prevalent in people's thinking and in their experience factors. Many of these were expressed by some of you, or probably all of you in one way or another, in the questions that were submitted to Gene Warr, which he graciously shared with me in order to know what the thinking processes were here on the staff at Glen Eyrie and in the international office and so forth. And I appreciated that. But it only served to verify the things that I have already observed in talking with a number of our staff and with many of you right here. And what I would like to suggest is that as we go into this period of time, which will be used to try to cover very briefly and very in a very modified way one aspect of many of the things that have come up, I would like to suggest that I will allow some time at the end of our session for questions that this might generate in your thinking that you would like to ask now. But I would also like to encourage you, if there are questions that you do not feel that you want to ask publicly and you would prefer writing down, that you do so and let us have those. And in subsequent sessions, and I've talked with Bob about this, and I feel that I would like to do this on a continuing basis for a few periods of time, simply because there are so many related subjects that are intermingled. For example, questions came in regarding the matter of interpersonal relationships. How do you love someone that you don't like? How do you work with them? How do you get along with them? And so forth. The whole gamut of interpersonal relationships. Another question that I think we want to deal with and that has come up fairly continuously and comes up regularly is the question of how do I change my attitudes? Recognizing that I have attitudes that I shouldn't have. How do I change those? It isn't enough to just casually say to somebody, you know, be warmed and filled and go on your way and, you know, believe God and love Him and attitudes are going to change, because something doesn't happen quite that way. And I think that it's necessary for us to understand what are some of the biblical steps that are given to us regarding the changing of our attitudes, many of which we would like to change, many of which we would like not to have, some of which we would like to strengthen. Well, obviously, we can't cover all of that in one or two or any given session, but would like to protract it over a number of occasions so your questions will help generate the direction that some of these considerations should take. And I would appreciate that if you would give us the privilege of receiving your questions, whether orally or written, later on, and we'll try to incorporate the answers into the sessions that we'll have as we continue to pursue some of these subjects, which I feel are very much on the minds and hearts of a number of us. I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and read several verses to generate our thinking on the subject that we'll try and touch on today. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 12, and I'll read a number of verses, and you can follow along if you will. Beginning with verse 12 then, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a simple organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the foot or to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We'll stop there with verse 26 and begin our considerations with the simple thought that interpersonal relationships, about which we are not going to speak today, interpersonal relationships are dependent on my level of maturity in accepting myself. The degree to which I accept myself will determine the effectiveness of my ability to relate meaningfully to the people around me. Whether these are the ones I work with, the ones I live with, or my own family. Now, this matter of self-acceptance is one that I think we need to look at very carefully because of the implied dangers, of which I'd like to suggest a couple. I think that one of the dangers that I see in considering the matter of self-acceptance is that it becomes too easily and too quickly an escape to face the areas of need that I have, need for development. For example, I hear people say, well, man, you've got to accept me as I am. This is me. That's true up to a certain point. You see, there is a great difference between acceptance, self-acceptance, and self-satisfaction. Those are two totally different concepts. When I think in terms of accepting myself, I'm thinking in terms of who I am. When I think in terms of satisfaction, I'm thinking in terms of what I am becoming, and we'll deal with these more thoroughly in just a moment. Therefore, going back to the danger is to say to somebody, well, man, you know, if you can't get along with me, I'm sorry, this is just the way I am. There is an element of truth there. There is also an element of escape. And I think it's that which we have to be very careful about. Because the concept in Scripture is that we are a developing organism as part of the body. I'll use that word and you'll understand what I'm saying. We are in the process of developing. This is implied, of course, and stated categorically in a number of passages in Scripture, but take, for example, 2 Peter 3:18, the last verse of that particular book. And it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As an organism, or more properly, a member of the body of Christ, I am in a state of growth. a continual process of development. Therefore, at no point dare I say to myself, I'm satisfied. This is what Paul was trying to say in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 10 and following there, that entire passage, but 13 and 14 in particular. You remember those. Paraphrased, the idea is, it's not as though I've already arrived. I don't claim to have gotten it all taken care of. I'm not satisfied with where I am. I'm glad for where I am, but I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was committed to the concept of continual development. And so, while there is an element of truth in that we must accept one another as we are, that has to do with who I am. I can't change the kind of person that I am in my basic structure. But the concept of the New Testament from the beginning of the pastoral epistles right on through is that there is to be change and development in my character. You see, and that's what I am becoming. Romans 8:29. He says that his purpose that he is trying to accomplish in me, that he is seeking to develop, that he has as an aim in my life, is to conform me to the image of his Son. That has to do with my character. So one of the first dangers that I see when we talk about the matter of accepting myself is that I be very careful not to use it as a cop-out for not facing areas that I'm not willing to work at developing that I know need development. Take, for example, and here's the second danger, the matter of temperaments. I think that there has been so much misunderstanding and misuse of the concept of temperaments. I have no argument with Mr. Hollisby, nor with Tim LaHaye, nor others who have felt led to write the books that they've written. I simply feel that they have been misinterpreted and misused by a number of people. Incidentally, I am opposed to categories when we talk about people. Now, I think categories are great when we're talking about nuts and bolts. We can say this is a certain kind of a nut, it's a certain size, it has a certain kind of a thread, and categorize it. Or nails. Or other inanimate objects. But when we are talking about people, I am opposed to categories. And yet we do it continually. And in this matter of temperaments, that is the danger that I see. I say to myself as I read a book, or I ask somebody else to evaluate me, and they come up with what they think is my temperament, and I tend to agree with them, and so I think, all right, that's my temperament. Then I read the book and I see, okay, now that kind of a temperament has these characteristics. And unintentionally, now here is the soft spot. Unintentionally, I begin to program myself to some of those very characteristics that I may not even have known about before. This is called, if you please, the law of self-fulfilling prophecies. It's a very real law, and it works very realistically. I've watched it work in parent-children relationships. I've watched it work in husband-wife relationships. In other words, and some of you have heard me say this, but let me repeat it because I am convinced of its validity. I do not behave as I think I am, and I do not behave as you think I am. But I behave as I think you think I am. Do you follow that? Do you understand it? Let's explain it. Here is a child that comes into a home, and for some reason, and we won't go into all the possible reasons behind this, the parents begin to communicate to this child a certain expectancy. Let's say that they begin to communicate that this child is clumsy. You're always spilling your milk. You always drop your toys. You're always tripping over the rug. You're always, they begin to communicate this. It has been demonstrated that that child will begin to respond to that pattern which is being expressed by the parents, because that's what he hears them saying. That's what he thinks they think of him. Therefore, he begins to adapt to that particular concept of himself. Now, I could verify this with a number of very real life issues which are not necessary at this point. Let me give you another illustration that I got from an article in the Reader's Digest on this matter. In a given school system, at the beginning of a school year, this is a verified, documented laboratory case. A number of teachers were picked out. Let's say that there were five teachers. The principal of the school went to those five teachers and said, through a series of tests that have been given to the students, we have found that there are certain teachers, certain students, who have a greater proclivity, a greater ability, response to developing their IQ percentile. And so in your class, you happen to have four of these. Here are their names. And they gave these names out to the five teachers. And then the principal said, now look, we know you can't alter your teaching program and your routine because that wouldn't be fair to the rest of the students, but do whatever you can to encourage these students whose names we've given you to see if we can't take advantage of this ability that seems to have shown up. That was all that was said. The school year went through. At the end of the 9 months, those students were tested. They had grown and developed between anywhere from 17 to 22 points on their percentile, which is a fantastic leap. For any of you who have been in education, you know that. On their IQ percentile, 17 to 22 points. And then they told the teachers. There was no test given. These students were picked at random. The only difference was in your attitude and expectation. That's all. And they responded to it. Now, friends, I want you to understand that principle. Now, I know you can't understand it today, but I would like for you to think about it and understand its potential in your relationships with one another. What do we communicate to one another by way of expectation? What I think. And I think we get a lot of negative responses because we create negative impressions in what we expect. Well, this matter of temperament then. The moment we categorize somebody, that becomes one of the possible results. So I say to you, well, you know, I think basically you're a melancholic. So you think, well, okay, boy, you know, he knows me pretty well. So you go and read what a melancholic is. And you see what some of the characteristics are. And you think, huh, so that's what George thinks. Right. So the next time we're together, you act like a melancholic. That's right. Because that's what I'm expecting from you. That's what I've communicated. But worse is the fact, and I have a difficult time tolerating this kind of thinking. That's bad, isn't it, for me to admit that? But it's true. I do tolerate it. I just have a difficult time with it. And that is people who use their temperaments as an escape from confrontation. And they've said to me, well, George, you understand, I'm such and such a temperament, and they're such and such a temperament, and we really can't communicate. Now, that sounds very logical, doesn't it? but it's dead wrong. Because the facts are, the Bible doesn't even deal with temperaments. These are things that men have thought up, and they're categories that are basically oriented in the thinking of people. The Bible deals in character. And I don't care what kind of temperamental aspects may be manifested in my life or yours, we are equally responsible to demonstrate the character that God has established for us in the Scriptures as the right way to live. So using their terminology, a choleric cannot be excused from being gentle, being thoughtful, being kind, being patient. Oh man, I can't take time for that. I'm goal-oriented. I'm a choleric. I've got to get things done. So get out of my way, everybody. Amazing. We think that way. I've heard people excuse other people and say, well, you know, he's like that because of such and such. Wrong. Wrong. And a phlegmatic, I'm using their terminology now. I hope you understand. A phlegmatic cannot excuse himself for a lack of discipline, for a lack of self-control. Oh, he's not punctual because basically he's, you know, he's just kind of a, he's an easygoing individual. You know, he's a phlegmatic. No, it's not right. Not according to the Scripture. This is the danger, then, of some of these categories, and some of the possible dangers of the whole concept of using acceptance of myself or an acceptance of my so-called temperament as an escape from facing confrontation with issues that need to be resolved in my life. Those are some of the dangers that I think of. There's a song that was popular not long ago. Frank Sinatra, I think, was the first one to sing it. And nothing wrong with the song particularly, except for the fact that it is so self-centered, like so much of, you know, things that happen are. But the title of it was, I've Gotta Be Me. Ever hear that song, any of you? I've Gotta Be Me. There's an element of truth in that. There's also an element of truth in saying, I've got to do my own thing. But we in the body of Christ must be controlled by an additional thought. I've got to be me as I am able to contribute to the totality of the body. You see, the key word in Scripture is interdependence, not independence. And self-acceptance can lead to independence if we use it for our own advantage. Interdependence. We just read that in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, how every member is dependent on the other members of the body. There are none that are more important in the body of Christ. Oh, I wish we could remember this. I really do. We can remember it intellectually, but I wish it would get down into the fabric of our emotional makeup. In the body of Christ, there is no such thing as superiority or inferiority. There is no such thing as that in God's economy. Every member of the body is equally important to God. And incidentally, that's where we start in developing a proper concept of self-acceptance. Accepting myself as God sees me. The uniqueness of each one of you. You are unique. Every one of you in this room is unique. There is no one else like you. Somebody says, thank goodness for that. God has made every one of us very, very creatively and very special. And he has devised a plan which is very personal. Psalm 138:8 attests to that. The Lord will perfect his plan concerning me. Can't get more personal than that. And so when I begin to think in terms of accepting myself, I must start from God's perspective and work toward myself. How does God see me? Well, this is how he sees me. As very important, as very unique, as very special, as having a peculiar, special ministry that no one else can fulfill. And if I don't fulfill it, the whole body suffers. It doesn't say that the whole body will cease to function, but it will suffer. It will suffer. That's the scriptural term. So I begin by looking at myself as God sees me. Incidentally, this is why that statement in Scripture is so important, which is repeated a number of times. But a couple of references just to mark it would be in Mark 12:31 and Romans 13:9. And that is the statement that I am to love my neighbor as myself. But you see, I can't love you until I learn to love myself. That's right. And when I say that, I'm simply talking about accepting myself. I don't mean exalting myself. I mean love in its right sense. And love in its right sense is acceptance, whether it's inward or outward. The greatest manifestation of love that I can show you is acceptance. Because that's what Jesus manifested. There was no one that Jesus ever refused except those who were obviously, deceitfully misinterpreting the law of God. But to anyone who came honestly, whoever they were, from prostitutes to tax collectors and all in between, he demonstrated acceptance. And it's one of the basic qualities of love. So when I say love myself, as the scripture does, I'm talking about accepting myself. Now, I can't accept you then. Not really. Until I have learned what it is to accept myself and recognize who I am before God. Now, we said earlier that there is a difference between acceptance and satisfaction. Self-acceptance and self-satisfaction. We said that the first one has to do with who I am. That is to say, what has God made me to be? If you want to talk about gifts, that falls into this category, though we're not going to get into that today. But how has God made me? What is it that he has put into my life? What is it that I can do? How can I function most effectively in God's program and in God's plan? Who am I? Now, that's something we're responsible to find out. Each one of us. But in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." In other words, to have, as one version puts it, a sane estimate of who I am. A sane estimate of who I am. Let's think about that for a moment. What is humility? Now, the reason I ask that question is because the moment that I mentioned a moment ago, this matter of loving myself, the question immediately comes into our minds, yeah, but what about this matter of humility? I'm supposed to give up all rights to myself. I'm supposed to be willing to become nothing. That's true. But only in its proper perspective. You see, there is a misunderstanding regarding what humility is. Humility is not a degrading of myself, a minimizing of myself. Let me explain it this way. The opposite of humility is pride. I think we'll agree to that. The two major manifestations of pride are conceit or contempt. I'm talking about inwardly. Not contempt for you, but contempt for myself. See, either one is pride, because either one is self-centered. That's what pride is. Pride is becoming self-centered. Conceit has to do with the concept of my being better. Contempt has to do with the concept of my being inferior, degrading myself, minimizing my importance. Now, either one of these is displeasing to God because they do not take into account God's plan and program. The moment that I start thinking I'm better than somebody else, I am short-circuiting the plan of God because I am exalting myself. And he says that's an abomination to him. In Proverbs, what, the sixth chapter, is it not? 6 and 7. But if I look at myself and I'm continually downgrading myself, by the same token then, I'm saying to God that he doesn't know what's best for me, that he made a mistake. In other words, it's a complaining spirit. But in either case, God is not being glorified. Whether it's conceit or contempt for myself. In that passage we read in Romans 12:3, it says I'm to have a sane estimate of myself. That is to say, God has given me certain abilities and gifts. To deny that is to be dishonest. Therefore, as I begin to recognize these, and for some these are not as clear as for others, because I think that gifts probably can be defined most effectively, and perhaps only, I don't know for sure if I would make that strong a statement, but certainly most effectively after a process or period of experience. Because in that experience, my gifts begin to manifest themselves to myself, to others, and a demonstration of them begins to take place. So it's possible that some have not had these demonstrated that categorically or that clearly. So let's stay with the matter of abilities. Things that I can do, that I've learned to do, that I can do well. I understand this passage in Romans 12:3 to recognize that I can do something well. I can do a good job. Some of you can sit a typewriter and type a letter that comes out looking beautifully. That's a good job. To admit that you did a good job is not being boastful. It's simply recognizing the truth for what it is. That's all it is. The difference is, if you look at your letter and you look at somebody else's letter and you say, man, I did a much better job than they did. See, that's pride. To recognize that I can do a good job is an honest estimate of myself. But to compare and think I'm doing better than somebody else, that's pride. Now, I've brought another word in, comparison. And I believe that pride, in its conceit form, has two phases. Comparison, competitiveness. Comparison or competitiveness. Now, don't misunderstand. I did not say that competitiveness is wrong. But when we're competing with someone else for exaltation, that's the kind of competitiveness I'm talking about. I hope that I never lose a spirit of competitiveness. Otherwise, Ed Rice is going to wipe up the court with me. That kind of competitiveness has its proper place. But the kind of competitiveness that pits me against you and wants to exalt me, that's the kind I'm talking about when I say it's wrong. Conceit has those two demonstrations, comparison or competitiveness. This is why in Galatians 6, verse 4, it tells us that we're not to do that. That we are to arrive at the standard that God has for us and then measure ourselves by that standard, not against anybody else. Now, in closing, let me wind this up with this thought. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, you have words that you're very familiar with. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now, as I've considered that passage for the last year and a half, I've developed some thinking that I have shared before and I'll share again. And incidentally, some of you have heard some of these things, but that doesn't bother me a bit. Eric Wilson in New Zealand set my heart at ease on some of this. Eric Wilson is a man who is an outstanding individual and was one of the top men in the leadership of the entire educational system of New Zealand. He was vice principal at the North Shore Teachers College, which is one of the most prestigious teacher training schools in New Zealand, and would have become principal and probably even further than that, except that God touched his life and he turned the whole thing over to the Lord and is now our representative in New Zealand, as many of you know, at least one of our representatives. He is in Auckland. Eric, I was there for 3.5 weeks recently, just came back from there, and I was doing a great deal of public teaching. And occasionally I'd feel like I've repeated this before, and I was struggling to get new material for each situation. And one day Eric said, "George, what are you struggling for? Don't you understand that in the educational learning spiral, we learn that it's necessary to say a thing at least 12 times before most people get it?" And I thought, that's going to extend my message coverage for a long time. So I don't apologize for repetition. The point that I'm making is this. In this passage in Matthew 11, I feel there are two invitations being given. The first one is a general invitation, the public at large. Come, those who don't know what it is to rest, come. You're burdened, you're heavy laden, come. I'll give you rest. Step one. Okay? So we came. And Jesus accepted us, and he forgave our sins, and we became members of the family of God through the grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And here we are, members of his family. And then he says, "Now, you take my yoke upon you. You walk with me. And learn. Learn from me." What are you going to learn? How to be meek and lowly of heart. And what's it going to do for you? It's going to bring you peace in the innermost part of your life. You shall find rest for your souls. And I suggest to you, my friends, that one of the greatest reasons for a lack of acceptance and the inner struggles and turmoil and strife that goes on in most of us much of the time is because we're comparing and competing. We're not willing to accept ourselves as God has made us. And we see somebody else and we think, I'd like to be able to do that. Or I can do it better than they can. Or what they're doing is more important in God's program. And on and on and on. You know some of the things that you say to yourself, if you're honest. These struggles that go on. And they rob us of the peace that God wants us to have. And then what happens? When I'm not at peace with myself, others are a threat to me. So we'll continue with this the next time, whenever we are able to work it out, and try to develop it from here and into interpersonal relationships and some of the other subjects that are related. Now, we have a few minutes, and I'd like to know if this has generated any questions that you'd like for us to try to answer, or perhaps you'd like to just write them down and submit them. Either way, but I would like to give you an opportunity. And please feel free to be honest. I don't think anybody will hold it against anyone else for asking an honest question, even if it might be a bit revealing. But if it's too revealing, what you can say is, well, there's somebody in my office that, and you can ask the question that way. Yes. The question is, how does Luke 9:23 relate to the subject or the concept that I have presented regarding the matter of self-acceptance? Luke 9:23 being the passage where Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, which being interpreted would be, let him give up all rights to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The answer, as I see it, is that I in fact do give up all rights to myself, in that I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. I am also willing to do what God wants me to do through people where I am committed to that particular community, whatever that community might be. But to give up rights to myself does not imply to completely depreciate myself as a person. Because as I understand 1 Corinthians 12, God made me with a very important function. There's nothing wrong with my recognizing that. He's told me that. So I don't give up my concept of my importance to God's program. But I give up my struggle to defend my rights. Now, we didn't get to the matter of meekness in the subject that we were talking about. And I will develop that further later on. But basically, meekness, as I see it from 1 Peter 2:21 and following, has to do with an unwillingness to retaliate even when I have a right to do it. See, that's a different concept. But that has nothing to do with my accepting myself as a person. Now, I don't know if that clarifies it or if it goes far enough. And if not, please come back to me or somebody else, express yourself or ask questions. I see those, and I may not be explaining them adequately, but I see those as two different concepts. My rights being my demands or the things that I would like sometimes, but my concept of myself being a healthy acceptance of the way God has made me, who I am, as opposed to what I am becoming. What I am becoming may demand that at times I submit. In fact, it will demand that continually, because submission is the way of life of the believer. Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think it's that point that Jesus has when he talks about giving up all rights to myself in the context of the community of the body of Christ. Does that help any? Okay, thank you. Thank you for your question. Anyone else? Yes, George.
George, in learning to be interdependent on each other, what is the right kind of independence to still develop?
Good. Question is, in considering the importance of interdependence, which the Bible expressly teaches, at what level or to what degree can we express an attitude of independence? I think that my understanding of Scripture is that the purpose of God, and incidentally the purpose that we should have as we are helping people spiritually, is to help them become independent of us in their growth, in their looking to God for direction and leadership rather than developing a paternalistic involvement, where they're depending on me for giving them suggestions and so forth regarding their growth and development steps to take in one thing and another. I think we need to quickly arrive, as quickly as possible, obviously, in the development of ourselves and in the development of others, where, and this opens a whole thing here, George, I don't know if I'll be able to get into it too deeply, but where I am able to gather counsel from people, but make a decision independently before God, depending on how I feel He is directing me. To have the courage to do that. That degree of independence, I believe, is proper, because that has to do with God and me. But where I am involved in interpersonal relationships of contributing or being contributed to, then I don't think I dare demonstrate an attitude of independence. In other words, I can function on my own. I can't function on my own. I can't function effectively using even my gifts apart from my interdependence on the body of Christ. But I can function on my own in the area of personal development, the ministry of the Spirit, in teaching me, in guiding me, in directing me. But then all of those things I'm learning must be applied at the level of my interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Incidentally, you'll find, as you study the Scriptures, and more as you are, that in all of the pastoral epistles, from the beginning, one of the primary themes that you'll find running through there, if you keep your eyes open and alert, you'll find constant references to guidelines that have to do with interpersonal relationships. Time and time and time and time again. Thank you, George, for the question. Anyone else? Yes. Yes, the question is, after my strong expression regarding the matter of temperament books, am I willing to modify my stand? That was not the question. That was my interpretation of the question. Now you can see how threatened I am. Now, the question was, do temperament books have any value? Yes, the obvious answer has to be yes. I believe that they can give us some understanding. I think to understand is one thing, but to categorize is the thing that I'm speaking against. You see, all of that information can be very helpful. And incidentally, I used the names of Mr. LaHaye and Mr. Hollisby, and I'm confident that if they were able to defend themselves publicly, their intention was not to create the categories. I'm saying we have done that with the information that we have gotten. So my opposition is not to the books, but to our utilization and categorization that we quickly do. See, our minds, yours and mine, tend to take the path of least resistance. We do that. And so if somebody says to us, here are the possibilities, and you're one of these, you know, we kind of look through them, we think, yeah, well, I'm probably that. That's it, you know. Or we tend to make the choice as quick and as categorical as possible. We like lines of definition. It's easier for us. You know, so we have our files and we put everything in files. We have our boxes and we put everything in boxes because we function better. And I say that's right when you're talking about inanimate objects. So we have to put letters in certain places and we have to put materials in certain places and et cetera, et cetera. But when we're talking about people, I challenge the concept of categorizing because I believe I understand this to be then from Scripture a judgmental attitude. And that's, but to answer your question directly, yes, there are obvious things that we can benefit from and learn to understand the responses, characteristics, and so forth of certain kinds of people without necessarily trying to determine who falls into what category. Yes, ma'am.
Once we realize, say, that we have a bad self-concept, we realize different negative thoughts that we have about ourselves, are there a couple of several steps to take to correct that?
Thank you. Yes, Judy. The question is, when we begin to realize that we have a poor image of ourselves or a limited concept of ourselves, what steps can we take to begin to modify that, to change it? And this is one of the subjects that I want to deal with in at length, this matter of that I mentioned about changing our attitudes and how we go about it, because it falls into that category. But quickly, let me just simply say that the Scripture has a great deal to say, as we will see when this is exposed further, a great deal to say about the matter of what I do with my thinking processes. In other words, God holds me responsible for my thought processes, what I allow myself to think. Now, many of these thought processes are the patterns that have developed over years, and so it's going to take time to modify them. But at some point, I have to come to a determination that I will change that way of thinking. Now, please, listen carefully, all of you. That does not mean that I am capable of doing it on my own. But I am responsible to take the first step. Then God promises to energize me. But I have to take that first step. And so to answer your question just briefly today, and then ask you to sort of hold it in abeyance until we can get to the subject, let me suggest that you consider very carefully, all of you, on this question, Philippians 4:8 from the Living Letters. And really make it a part of your thinking. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Now that's only the first phrase of that verse. But if we just did that, you see, we would stop thinking some of the negative, wrong, detrimental, destructive thoughts that we have developed. What are some of the things that are true? Well, God loves me. He loves me just as I am. I'm a member of His family. His grace is abundant. I mean, you know, we could go on ad infinitum on that. Things that are true and good and right. In other words, we begin to develop new and positive, scripturally positive thought processes. But that's a matter of choice. That doesn't happen by emotion. It doesn't come as a result of praying. Prayer helps, but ultimately, it's a result of my decision. I will. Because it's a command. Fix your thoughts. And it's a command in all the versions, by the way. So that, you know, I'll just touch on it that much, Judy. And rather than try to go, because it should be put into its proper context in order to be able to understand the whole thing. Is that okay?
Yeah,
thanks. Hey, it's, yes. Oh, yes, Bill. Man. I want to answer that question. Well, he'll beat me on the tennis court if I don't. You know, that's, I can't afford that. Try that again, Bill. I don't think I understood the question.
That decision says, I will, do that. What kind of self-competitiveness or maybe self-discipline or self-comparisons do you involve yourself with?
Okay. I think I understand the question. The question is, if I make a categorical decision, such as the one I just expressed, that I will change this way of thinking, What kind of comparison or competitive, this is the word that Bill used, self-comparison or self-competitive, can I use to help me in that? Now, if I could rephrase that just a little bit, Bill, and see if I understand what you've said. What motivation can I use to help me accomplish this changing of my thought processes? Are there goals that I can set for myself? Are there standards that I can set that I can compare myself against for myself, not with somebody else? Is that what you're saying to me in the question? All right. Thank you. I think that Galatians 6:4 speaks to this then, Bill. Let each one test his own work. And if I had the New English Bible, is that the one you have there, Ed? All right. Let me read it from here as you look it up. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbors. Now, I think that there is a valid process of establishing standards, realistic standards. Incidentally, not idealistic. This opens up a whole subject that we can't touch today, but it has to do with the matter of the kind of people that we are and what the enemy does to take advantage of some of our strengths for his use. The matter of conscientiousness is an example. Most of us are conscientious in our desire to do what's right and please God and so forth. And the enemy takes that and twists it just a slight degree, and it becomes morbid introspection. And before long, we're caught in a trap. So when I say setting standards, I'm talking about realistic standards, not idealistic standards. And most of us tend to set idealistic standards. We think of all the messages we've heard about discipline. And boy, we put them all together and we think, now that's what I've got to do. And then when we can't, then we feel we failed. And the enemy comes in, he says, yeah, you're right. Man, you'll never make it. And he takes advantage of it. And we've become guilty, and we become feelings of failure and frustration, etc., etc. So, yes, there are ways that when we make these determinations regarding changing our way of thinking, there are processes or standards that we can devise, that we can shoot for. And that's why it's best to deal with one at a time, not try and change my life between now and 12 o'clock tomorrow at noon. But say, Lord, show me the one area that I should start with. So that's the first standard. Second, Lord, alert me to recognize when I'm beginning to think that way. Now, the moment that he alerts me, it's my responsibility to do something about it. And then I can, at the end of the day, I can sit down and look back and say, okay, let's see. Well, this morning when it happened, I was able to catch it pretty quick. This afternoon, got away from me. Before I knew it, I was thinking those same old negative thoughts again. Now, what was it that started that? Oh, I remember. All right? I'll watch for that more carefully. I begin to identify what we call stimuli or triggers that set my thinking off in processes. So there is a valid way, Bill, that we can set standards, set goals for self-evaluation in the process of development of new thought patterns. But I'm not going to go into it any further than that right now. All right? Thank you. It's almost a quarter of, and Bob said we could go over a few minutes, but I don't want to take advantage of his generous offer. Thanks so much for your attention. Let's just have a word of prayer in closing, shall we? Father, you've told us that we are wonderfully made. And we're amazed at how little we know about ourselves sometimes. And we're not interested in becoming involved with ourselves. That's not what we desire. But we are interested, Lord, in having a healthy attitude regarding who we are as you see us and how this all fits into your program. So as we've sought this afternoon to generate some thinking and share some thoughts, I pray that your Holy Spirit would glean from what's been shared the things that would be helpful. And the things that were extraneous and unnecessary or confusing, I ask you to graciously remove them from our thinking processes and help us to be able to concentrate on something that will be positive and that will lead to regenerative processes in our own makeup and development. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and I do pray that above all we'll remember
that it's because you sent your Son to make us into the kind of people you want us to be, that we have the hope that these changes can take place. So we thank you for this. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.